In the Dark Ages, when we were both single, unmarried. In fact, we didn't even have any plans for marriage. We had desires for marriage, but no plans. And in 1965, 22 years ago, about the time a few of you were being born, I took six university students, and we flew from New York City over to Brussels, Belgium, and we picked up three of the little German Volkswagens, what are called the Beetle, the little bug. And we drove down through Germany, Austria, Yugoslavia, Greece, to the northern part of Greece, across to Philippi and over into Turkey, and down through Syria to Lebanon. It took us 7 days of driving. And then we spent 8 weeks teamed up with Nate and a team of Arabs there in Syria, Lebanon, and Jordan. And we went out into the villages and just witnessed for Jesus Christ. Had a great time together. Then we turned around and drove back, but this time instead of going through Greece, we went through Bulgaria. And it's interesting that sometimes I don't see some of those fellows who made the trip with me, but maybe every 5 or 6 years. But when we get together, we start reminiscing about the wonderful time we had down there with Nate and his team in Beirut. And, you know, the most wonderful thing in the world really is relationships. And you don't have a relationship unless you get involved with people in difficult circumstances. For instance, the person in the whole world that I'm the closest to is my wife. We've been married just slightly over 26 years, but we've been through many, many heartaches, trials, difficulties together. There were times when we didn't know where the next day's meal was coming from. And there were times when one of our children was sick and we didn't think he would live. I can remember back in about 1963, I had just moved to Washington, D.C., and I brought several carloads of students from the University of Maryland and the Naval Academy and Penn State, and we drove all the way out here to Glen Eyrie, had a 2.5-day conference, and then drove 2 days all the way back. And when I left Glen Eyrie, I called home and I asked my wife, "How is everybody?" And she said, "Oh, we're fine. We're in good health and we're just looking forward to having Dad come home." So I got in the car and drove 36 hours. And when I reached the suburbs of Washington, I called and I said, "Well, honey, how are things?" And she says, "Not too good." She said, "Rodney has croup with fever. He's our oldest boy. Today is 25 and is a two-year missionary in Ghana, West Africa. But he was about a little less than 1 year old at the time." And she said, "Rod has croup with fever." And I said, "Well, is the doctor there?" And she said, "Yes, he is." And I said, "Well, could I talk to him?" And he got on the phone and I said, "Doctor, is there any chance this could turn into pneumonia?" And he said, "Well, I wish it would. I know what to do with pneumonia, but I don't know what to do with croup with fever." And he said, "All I can say is you've got to have somebody standing over that boy's bed for the next 3 days, night and day. Don't take your eyes off of him in case he stops breathing." So we had four men, young men, about the age of some of you, living in our home. And those fellas had to work all day. So while they were at work, Jerry and I would take shifts watching little Rodney there in his crib, breathing moist air, trying to get his breath. And then when these fellows would come home, they would take shifts through the night and watch our boy. And then they would get up the next morning without a full night's sleep and go to work. And we did this for 4 or 5 days. And God pulled Rodney through. But, you know, those fellows are so precious to Jerry and me. They made a contribution. They made a sacrifice for our family, and we love them after 25 years. And sometimes the people with whom you go through the deepest waters, if you handle it in a biblical way, oftentimes when you come out, it just bonds you together. And difficulties either separate you or they bond you. And we want to talk these days. Everyone has been given a handout. All right. We're going to be talking tonight and tomorrow night about the subject of selecting a life partner. Now, this subject always has a high degree of interest. How many of you have never, ever given any consideration to the person that you might marry someday? You've never given any thought to it. Okay, you're all very normal. That desire is God-given, and my wife, I really wish she could be here tonight, because many times, well, in fact, almost always, we present this kind of seminar together. But we had a 3-week trip to England recently, and then last week we had to be here for a U.S. leadership team retreat, and within the last 24 hours, a situation developed in our home with our youngest boy, and we just felt that he was needed at home, or that Jerry was needed at home. And she sends her love to you. She's praying for you tonight. She wishes she could be here, but duty calls. And a mother has to be an ever-present help in time of trouble. So we just felt that we had been away from home too much to be the parents we needed to be, so she wanted to stay at home and give some encouragement and help. So she sends her love. Well, this is a very important subject because many, many people, especially here in America, and I'm just familiar in a few countries that I've traveled overseas, but many people do not handle their relationship with the opposite sex in a way that honors God who created them. The Bible has a lot to say about how a man relates to a woman when he's single and how a woman relates to a man when she's single. And I'd like to just say right up front that the way you conduct your relationship to the opposite sex before marriage will greatly affect your marriage in years to come. And so it's a very important thing to look at this subject. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Genesis, the 2nd chapter. Now, if in these sessions, tonight and tomorrow night, if I use a term that you're not familiar with, you don't understand it, just lift your hand and we'll stop and entertain your question, and you feel free to interrupt me. Just lift your hand and I'll acknowledge you. Or if I don't see your hand and one of you sees it, tell me. You just say, this man over here has a question, or this lady. All right? Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the story of God's creation of the first man and the first woman. And chapter 2 tells about that. Notice in verse 7 and 8, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." Okay, now, God, in his wonderful, powerful creativity, just reached and took some dust, some dirt from the ground, and he shaped and molded a man. If you go out and open a tomb of someone who's been dead for 200 or 300 years or even 50 or 60 years, you'll just find a lot of dust. Job said, or the scripture says, that we were made from dust and to dust we shall return. But God formed man, and then the living God breathed into his nostrils, and he began to breathe. And he began to be alive, not just breathing, but he had personality. He had conscience. He had intelligence. And he was made in the image of God. Now, God formed a special relationship with Adam. He was the creator. Adam was the created. He was the master. Man was his created being, subject and responsible to him. The first thing that God did after he created man was he put him in this beautiful garden with all the trees that were aesthetically beautiful and all the trees that had beautiful fruit to eat, and he gave man a job to keep that garden, to prune it, to work it, to cultivate it, to take and keep it. And he put man in that beautiful garden and gave him a job to do. But after a period of time, it says in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now that word suitable is the very same thought that if you go to Hong Kong or to Singapore or some places, particularly in the Orient, though other places in the world do this too, but Hong Kong, for instance, is famous for tailor-made suits. Now, if I go downtown here to JCPenney or to some to Walmart or Kmart or Target, they may have a whole rack of suits that are size 40. Now, when I buy a suit, 40 fits me here and here, but it's too short here. Now, if I buy a 41, it fits me here, but it's too long here. So what I do now, and I learned it the hard way, a man, an expert, told me one day, he says, come in and buy a 40, and then let me let out the sleeves. And it'll just perfectly fit you. Now, many of you go and you just buy a suit that's right there on the rack, they're all cut out of a mold, and if it happens to fit you, fine, but you might have to let it out a little bit. But if you go to Hong Kong, or to some places in the world, they'll take, in fact, in Ghana, a year and a half ago, I went in and was fitted for some clothing over there, and he measured around my chest, he measured my out arm and my inseam and my trousers, he measured everything there was about my body. And then he made a suit for me. Now, if that suit just happens to fit somebody else, it's a coincidence. But it was made specially for me. Now, let me ask you a question. After I get that suit and it fits me, and a few years go by, and all of a sudden it's feeling very tight, like this. Now, how can I make that suit fit again? What? Lose weight. That's one way. How else could I make it fit? What? Well, that's what a lot of people are doing these days, getting a new wife, getting a new husband. Because he says, she just doesn't fit. She doesn't feel good to me. And he doesn't feel good to me, see? But in the Christian life, and you'll see tonight and tomorrow, divorce is not an option for the Christian. God said, I hate divorce. And I'm going to point out to you in these days why God hates divorce. So divorce is not an option. But legitimately, what's another way you could make that suit fit? And do what with it? Yeah, have it altered. Now, this is what causes friction in marriage. I get into marriage, and pretty soon that wife begins to feel kind of tight. She doesn't feel good to me. Now, there's two things I can do. I can I can alter her, or I can lose weight. And I tell you, that is what God intends. God gives you the mate that puts pressure on you in certain areas that He wants you to lose weight. Emotionally, spiritually. And I remember we hadn't been married very long, and one day Jerry said to me, "Honey, I know God led us together, but sometimes I wonder, what in the world did He have in mind?" We are so different. She says, all we have in common is that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and we're committed to discipleship, but our values are so different. See, I came from a home where I was never late for anything. Never. I don't ever remember being late. If the coach down in our ball team told us to be at school at 4:30, I was always there by 4, checking and rechecking my bag to make sure I had all my equipment. And in my home, we ran life by the clock, right there. Now, my wife grew up on the plains of up in the wilds of Alaska before it became a state. And they lived out where they shot moose for meat. And they broke ice on the stream to get water. And they picked wild blueberries and fished salmon out of the bay. And if they had dinner at 5, if they had dinner at 7, it just didn't matter. Because they were a family that just loved each other, and they just enjoyed relationship. Well, we got married, and the first week we were married, I said to Jerry, "Well, now let's see, what time shall we have dinner?" And we agreed we were going to have dinner at 6:30. Well, the first night we had dinner at 6:50. The next night we had dinner at 7:05. The next night we had dinner at 6:50. The next night we had dinner at 6:35. The next night it was 7. After about a week, I came to her and I said, "Jerry, when did we say we were going to have dinner?" And she said, "It was 6:30, wasn't it?" And I said, "Honey, that's exactly right." I said, "Do you know what time we had?" And I reviewed those times. And I said, "Look, when we agree together that dinner is going to be at 6:30, I don't mean 6:31, I don't mean 6:29, I mean 6:30. And she looked at me and the blood just drained from her face. And she said, "You got to be kidding. You got to be kidding." And I just, see, my security, I was neurotic. My security rested in being on time. But then after about a year, we went to her parents' home. And we visited them up on the wilds up there. And the first night we were there, Mom Davis said, "Well, anybody hungry?" And somebody says, "Yeah, I'm hungry." "Well, it's about time for supper." So about 5:30, she went in the kitchen. She says, "We don't have anything. I better go to the store." So when I heard that, I thought, "Don't you plan menus? Don't you shop a week in advance?" But my mother-in-law, let me tell you something. I've got the world's best mother-in-law. I've already told her that if the Lord takes Dad home, Mom, you can come live with us. I just tell you, she's the easiest woman in the world to have around. She just... You know, I can just tell you stories about her. But anyway, I said, "Well, would you like me to drive you to the supermarket?" So we went down. She says, "This looks good. Oh, this looks good." And I thought, "Well, where's your list of things you were going to buy?" You know, So we get home and we have dinner about 7. The next night it was 5:45. The next night it was 7:30. The next night, it was 6:30. On the fifth night, I went in the bedroom, and I said to Jerry, "I see where you got it." But you know, Jerry has shaped up, and I have loosened up. In fact, she told me one time, she said, "Man, I married a robot." But if I could go into my testimony tonight, you would see where I got all that. I mean, I had teachers and coaches and my own parents that were strict disciplinarians. And you just didn't get in trouble if you did things right and did them when you were supposed to. So I learned to be disciplined, not out of principle, but to stay out of trouble. And so that's not the right kind of motive. And it makes life unbearable for people around you. I tell you, it's Americans like me that if you don't change, and I think I have. Jerry, if she were here tonight, she'd say Jim has really relaxed and changed. My secretary's back here, Nella. In fact, I'm too loosey-goosey for Nella, I think. She sometimes finds it hard to know where I'm at, when I'm going to come in the office, and that I think I've become more loose than my wife. But you see, God knew I needed a woman to help me relax. She needed a man to help her kind of get organized. And so today we both feel we're better persons. But you see, in the early years of our marriage, I looked upon that as a threat. And I was wanting to change her. I was wanting to let her out so she felt comfortable on me. But God wanted me to lose weight. He wanted me to change my attitudes. Now, there are three great decisions in life. And right here in this passage that you read, you have them in the sequence that God intends them. Notice that first of all, God made man and established a relationship with him in verse 7. In other words, God became Adam's master. Then God gave Adam a mission, a job, something to do. And then thirdly, he gave Adam a mate, someone to help him. See, if you don't know what you're going to do in life, how do you know what kind of helper you're going to need? And so the three great decisions in life is to, first of all, decide who's going to be your master. Is it going to be yourself? Are you going to run your own life? That's what the Bible calls sin. Because tonight, if you walked up and took my Bible and ran out the door and said, "It's mine," well, you're a thief. You've stolen my Bible. This is mine. It's got my name in it. But you run off with it. Well, you see, every one of you in this room that are breathing, and I think you all are, I don't see anybody even sleeping. You're all breathing and you're alive and alert. God created you for himself. If you can picture yourself, yes, back there. The three great decisions is to decide who will be your master, second, what will be your mission, and third, who will be your mate. But you really, in order to have the sequence that there is in the Bible, you need to decide, are you going to be the master of your life, or are you going to let Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord, who died on the cross for your sins, who was dead and buried, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead to let you know that there was eternal life when you draw your last breath. So, you decide who's going to be your master. Then if you say, okay, Jesus is going to be my master. Then the second thing is you say, what does Jesus want me to do? And you decide what your mission is to be in life. And then you decide who your mate's going to be. Now, there are some people that get that out of sequence. I can take you tonight to people who didn't care anything about God. And so they got over here and got to doing this in life, and all of us, and then they married this girl. Then one day, they heard the good news of Jesus Christ, how he came into the world to tell us how God loved us and how God wanted to control our lives. Not to be selfish, not so that we were unhappy, but he came that we might have life and might have it more abundantly. And they went back and made that decision, then sometimes God left them in that mission they had and left them with the mate. But I can also take you to people today who didn't know Jesus. They started out on their life mission. They married somebody who was not a Christian. Then later, the man became a Christian or the woman became a Christian and the mate did not. And oh, it is hard. It's hard to really serve the Lord when you're married to somebody in the intimate relationship of marriage and one of you has completely given yourself to Jesus and the other has not. Oh, I have sat over the past, I've been a Christian now 41 years, and there are times when I've sat and seen men and women weep because their mate was not a follower of Jesus Christ and tried to block everything they did. So I said there, any exception to this particular sequence or strategy of God is a salvage job by God. If it does come out to your happiness and God's glory, if you get it out of that sequence, it's just God salvaging it because many times it doesn't work. So, now why is this subject important? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, it is possible to marry the wrong person. Number one, it is possible to marry the wrong person. Several years ago, Dr. Billy Graham received a letter from a lady, and she said, "Billy, you remember back when we were in Wheaton College as students?" She said, "A missionary came and spoke to us about the fact the fields were ripe unto harvest in some countries of the world. And I told God that night I would be a missionary. I would go and give my life to taking the gospel to lands that have never heard. But," she said, "Billy, I married the wrong man. And I've never gotten to the mission field." She never got to do what she thought God wanted her to do because she married a man who was his own master. And so it was very difficult for her. So you can marry the wrong person. Secondly, you can marry the right person at the wrong time. And then sometimes it takes years to get that marriage tuned up. That's why it is so important to get the sequence right, to make sure that Christ is the Lord of your life and also that you know pretty well what God wants you to do. And then you make sure also that your mate that you're marrying, that he or she is ready for marriage and has got their priorities straight. Thirdly, you can marry the wrong person. You can marry the right person in the wrong way. And I have met couples who I don't doubt that they're meant for each other. They're both believers in Jesus Christ. But they went about their courtship and their engagement in a way that did damage to their relationship. And years later, they still don't have the mutual respect. And by the way, I've come to believe that the main thing that goes into marriage is not those warm fuzzies that we call it, or that emotion of just, you know, when you're around a person you love, you know, your adrenaline begins to flow. But I tell you something, that's kind of like foam on the root beer or on the Dr. Pepper or Coke. It just, emotion can pretty soon dissipate in a marriage. But the key thing in a marriage is mutual respect. And so you want to carry on your courtship and your engagement in such a way that if the Lord brings the two of you together and you stand and commit yourself in marriage, you have the highest respect for each other. And you don't want to do anything in those years that would damage your respect for each other. Okay, now, I'd like to suggest five principles for selecting a life partner. But before I do, is there any question? at what I've said so far. Okay, back there. Could you stand so everyone can hear you when you ask the question? All right. Okay. You could marry a person who is a Christian, but maybe that person has got some pretty serious selfishness in his or her life. And maybe they just need some time to make some commitments. Because I don't know of anything in the world that puts the pressure on you like your mate when you get married. I've often said whatever selfishness there is in a person's life, when the heat of a marriage comes, it will just boil to the surface. You see, when you go to university and you have a roommate, you have two closets, you have two beds, you have two bank accounts. But when you get married, you've got one bed, you've got one bank account, you've got one closet, and whatever selfishness is there will boil to the surface. And so what you want to make sure of is that the person has got his or her relationship to God and to Jesus Christ established. And there's some commitments to him as Lord. And that they have... let me tell you one of the things that really impressed me about my wife before I married her. We both met right here on the Glen. In fact, I was giving a tour through the castle for some people who came through, and she had just arrived to be a secretary over in the office. And she was living in room 203 over in the castle. And is that where you are? Well, that's where he is, okay? Now, let me tell you something. If there comes a knock at the door, it may be your future mate. Because in those days, we didn't have any drapes in the castle. We didn't have any carpets in the castle. It was just hardwood floors. But 203 had a gold carpet and some gold drapes. And so when we were giving tours, we would often knock on the door. And if any of the girls who lived there were not in the room, well, we would open the door and show these people we were giving the tour this beautiful room. And we'd say, someday we hope we can carpet and put drapes in the whole castle. And people would say, oh, that's such a pretty room. Well, I knocked on the door, and this lovely young lady opened the door, and I lost sight of why I was there. And we started working in the same office, and then we started going to the same church. But there were several of us going, and so I never took her out, but I just noticed her, and she noticed me. At one point, Jerry felt that there were some things, some commitments in her life she needed to make, and she was afraid that if she stayed around here, that she might take steps in the flesh to push our relationship, and she didn't want to do that. And so she had the opportunity to move to Washington, D.C. to work in the Pentagon as a secretary. And she moved, whatever that is, 2,000 miles or whatever it is, she moved in order to just get away from me. And she said, God, if it's of you, you'll bring it to pass, but if it's not, I don't want to sit there and be miserable. And it's apparently not your timing. And besides that, I need to know, what do you want me to do in life? And I began to get these letters from a friend of mine back there about this girl, Jerry Davis, and how she was witnessing to other secretaries in the Pentagon, and how every morning she was getting up and spending time with God and memorizing her verses and doing her Bible study. And I thought, you know, there wasn't anybody back there checking up on her. There wasn't anybody making her do it. And I thought, now, if this girl loves Jesus that much, and she's out there just doing what God wants her to do, and she's not communicating to some man, I've got to have you. I thought, that's the kind of woman I want for a wife. Because I can't be everything to a woman. You see, there's no man that can meet all of a woman's needs. There's no woman who can meet all of a man's needs. And if you don't make Jesus first and then know what he wants you to do, you will put too many demands on your mate when you get married. And so, that's what I meant, was she might be the right girl or he might be the right fella, but they're not mature enough yet, or maybe there's some decisions of lordship or some clarification of what God wants you to do with your life. And so you get married and then you stumble through those things. Okay? I tell you, that is a... Well, we know that isn't true, because the Bible says in a couple of places, Romans 7:4 for one, that that when a mate dies, that the mate who is living is free to remarry. And Hudson Taylor, who was a great missionary in China back at the turn of the century, his first wife died, and he married another wonderful woman. So I like what someone said. Marriage is not so much a matter of finding the right person as it is being the right person. I think in God's sovereignty, he knows the one that I'm going to marry, and she's exactly what I need. I think a person must not get fearful and paranoid and afraid. If you love Jesus with all your heart, and by the way, later in the series, tonight and tomorrow, I'm going to give you some ways you can know whether that person is the right one. And I think if you follow those particular standards, you wouldn't wind up marrying the wrong person. That's right. Someone who meets certain criteria, one of which you really enjoy. See, I'll tell you this right now. I had a guy come in one day and he says, you know, I'm engaged to this girl, but he says, I don't like her hair. I said, what's wrong with it? And he says, I don't like the texture of it. Well, you know, if it was the way she had it cut or fixed, she could do something about that, but there's no way a woman can change the texture of her hair. He says, I don't like the shape of her body. And boy, I tell you, there was blinking, not yellow lights, but red lights to me. And after I heard that for about an hour and a half, I said, you know something? It's going to be awfully painful on her, but I think you need to break that engagement. Because you're going to make life miserable for her, because you want things in her there's no way she can change. And the guy still isn't married today, because I just don't think there's anybody that perfect in the world. There was only one Virgin Mary, and she died a long time ago. I don't know if she'd have been good enough. You know, you have to... It's amazing how you can put unrealistic expectations. But there are certain criteria, and we'll get to those tomorrow night. Okay. Let me suggest 5 principles for selecting a life partner. The first one is look to God to give you a mate. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Do you know that Jerry and I, since our children were born, we have been praying for the mates that someday they would marry, asking God to design to have the right fella for Valerie, the right girls for Jimmy and Rod, that will help them become all that God wants you to be. And let me tell you something. There's only 2 people in your life that can keep you from doing the will of God. There's only 2 people in the whole world. One is yourself, and the other is the person you marry. So you want to look to God for the mate he wants you to give, mate he wants you to have. A, under Roman 1 there, write down, God is the giver of mates. Look at Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, tailor-made for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then God took one of Adam's ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. By the way, he didn't say, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. No, when Adam saw her, basically right here, what he's saying is, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Whoo, she should be called woman because she was taken out of man. I mean, Adam got excited about that. In the Hebrew, it's a very alive passage. I mean, he is expressing emotion in it. And so God saw that Adam had a need, and he designed Eve for Adam. And he brought her to him. Proverbs 18:22. Does anybody here have a living Bible? They're all dead. They're all dead, huh? Okay, that's all right. Do you have a living Bible? Oh, yeah, it's all. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. All right. Then look in right across in 19. Now let's look at 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, when you get a wife, men, if you have looked to God and said, God, I want you to pick her out for me. I want you to choose. By the way, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. And when you say, God, I just want whatever you want, if you even want me to have a mate. But Lord, whatever you want. And it says that when you find a wife, you find a good thing and you obtain favor from the Lord. Now look at 19:14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is what? From the Lord. If you get a wise wife, and she is a gift from the Lord. All right? B, on page 2. Only God knows what I need. Write that down. Only God knows what I need. Notice there in that passage that we read in Genesis 2, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. You see, God knew exactly what Adam needed. He said, this isn't good. Now, when God created the heavens and the earth and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, he said, and God looked upon it and it was good. God looked upon it and it was good. When he created man, he said, it is very good. But when man began to live in his relationship to God and to work in that garden, God said, it is not good. There was something very vital missing from Adam's life. And it was a woman. And so God knew exactly what Adam needed. Now in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, you have a very interesting story. Saul was the king of Israel, and he had been disobedient to the Lord, and so God was going to remove him. After several years, God was planning to remove him, and he wanted to anoint another king. So he told Samuel the prophet, go down to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse, and I want you to anoint for me there the king that I point out to you. And when Jesse's sons began to come in front of Samuel, when the oldest one came in, his name was Eliab. Now Samuel was a prophet. And at the end of chapter 3, verse 19, it says, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. How would you like to be that kind of person? Whatever you say comes to pass. Well, that's the way Samuel was. He was a prophet. He had the ability to see truth. And when he looked at this oldest son of Jesse, he said, behold, the Lord's anointed is before him. Or in other words, if I've ever seen a king, this is one right here. He was probably tall, handsome. His eyes were probably had charisma to them, and he had intelligence, and there was just leadership all about it. But it's interesting that before Samuel, though, could anoint him king, and this is one of the reasons why none of Samuel's words fell to the ground, was he let God speak to him. And God said to him in 1 Samuel 16:7, he said, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And you look at this fellow, girls, and you say, oh boy, would I like to have a husband like that? Well, you know, the big question is, what does God see? What does God say when he looks at the heart of that man? I remember Howie Hendricks down at Dallas Theological Seminary telling me one day that he said, there are men in this seminary who are married to beauty queens. And he said, if you went outside and you saw that girl walking up the sidewalk, you'd think, ooh, man, I wish she was my wife. And he said, I've been counseling those couples. And he said, if there's any way under heaven in God's will that man could give her to you, he would. You know, I don't know of anything in the world that's more miserable to live with than a woman who is beautiful but vain, or a man who is handsome and vain, proud, arrogant, self-centered. And sometimes, though, you see these pictures and these billboards and you think, ooh, man, I wish I had a wife like that. No, you don't. You wouldn't be married to her 24 hours till you wish you could get rid of her. But I'm telling you, once you stand at that altar and you have exchanged your vow, you may later think, whoa, I made a bad choice. But now what was not the will of God has become the will of God. You are glued to that person for the rest of your life in the will of God. I mean, and you can be the right person. And 1 Peter 3 says that if you're a believing Christian woman and you have a non-Christian husband, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later, but you can win him by your behavior. And you can help make that a beautiful expression of God's will. But the point here is that God And before I married Jerry, I was pretty sure that I was interested in her, and tomorrow night I'm going to tell you in giving the steps, a few steps that I went through. But one thing I did was I went up to Eagle Lake, and there wasn't anybody up there. We were taking turns of going up for 3 days to caretake to make sure thieves didn't come in and break in and rob the place up there. So all through the winter, we men would rotate and go up and spend 3 days there, and I went up all by myself during a spring time. And I just spent all day waiting on God for 3 days, and I was saying, Lord, you know, I'm really in love with Jerry. The counsel is all positive. But, Lord, I want to come and ask you what you think about her. Do you think she's going to be the woman that I need for the work you've given me to do? And God very quietly spoke to my heart. He gave me Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before Him. 2,000 miles away in Washington, D.C., Jerry was praying over me. And one day she ran across Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before Him. And we have that engraved in our wedding bands, Ecclesiastes 3:14. So you always want to check in with the Lord, because God knows what you need in the way of a mate. And every influence that God brings into your life is designed to shape you into God's image. And just because it's the will of God doesn't mean it's going to be easy. I don't know of anyone in the whole world, including Dawson Trotman or my father or my mother, no one has helped me grow spiritually like my wife. And not because she was my teacher, but because Jerry made me face myself. And we've prayed together, we've shared together, and as a result of going through difficult, difficult times, and I know she's exactly what I have needed to be what God wants me to be. C, capital C there. Trouble comes from carnal marriages. Trouble will come from carnal or fleshly, or marriages that are designed by you, not by God. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 and 33. Now, Paul says here to the Corinthians, he says, I want you to be free, you Christians, to be free from concern or worry or anxiety. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, I think Paul here is talking about kind of the average run-of-the-mill marriage. Because if you are married to someone that is just as committed to Christ as you are, you will find that person helps you get more accomplished than you could ever accomplish. But if a marriage is not, if it is not tuned in the blessing of God, it can cause a person to spend an awful lot of time just trying to make the wife happy or to make the husband happy. And so marriage is not two people joining together to be happy, but it's two people joining together to serve God together. Now let me give you some illustrations of some marriages that were not happy. Look at Genesis 26, 34 and 35. By the way, we'll touch on this tomorrow night, but let me say this. The Bible says no one lives to himself and no man dies to himself. And marriage is not a matter of a man and a woman getting married. It is two families getting married. See, when Jerry and I went to Africa 11 years ago, we went over for a month, and our son got on a plane, went up to Seattle, Washington, and spent a month with his grandmother and his grandfather. Now, I'm really happy that that those grandparents love the Lord, and Jerry's brother and his wife love the Lord, because, you see, those brothers and sisters, those aunts and uncles, those parents and grandparents are going to influence your children. Now, Esau and Jacob were twin brothers, and they were born to Rebekah and Isaac. And Esau apparently did not wait on God for the right woman. In fact, he took two. And I'm sure some of you are wondering about this matter of polygamy, so we could touch on that a little later if you want to. But notice here it says, and when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. I tell you, there's probably nothing that is more miserable than having a daughter-in-law or a son-in-law who is just a self-centered, selfish, conniving person. And you see, one of the ways you can honor your mother and father is to give them a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law who love them and who honor them and they're proud to have in the family. I tell you, it just thrills me when my mother writes, and just this last week, she wrote a letter to my wife. My mother lives down in Dallas. And she wrote this letter to Jerry. Jerry writes her about once every 2 weeks. And in this letter, my mother said to her, "Jerry, I could not love you more if you had been my own flesh and blood daughter." And I just think, praise God. My mother loves my wife. My wife loves my mother. I love my mother-in-law. I love my father-in-law. So, when you are married in the will of God, it minimizes the conflicts. Notice in verse chapter 27, the last verse, Rebekah was wanting to send Jacob to get a wife from her relatives back over in to the northeast, about 600 miles. And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth." These are her daughter-in-laws. "If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Trouble comes from carnal marriages. Proverbs 21, 8 and 19. Excuse me, that should be 9 and 19. I made a mistake there. You want to correct that? Proverbs 21, 9 and 19. "It is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Now notice verse 19. Contentious. A quarreling woman. A woman who can't be made happy. She's always, what's that? Nagging. Okay, a nagging wife. "It's better to live in the corner of a roof," it says. Now notice verse 19. "It's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman." Now these are warnings. But now lest you women think we're too hard on you, let's look over at Malachi. Look in Malachi chapter 2. That's the last book in the Old Testament. God says, and this is another thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because God no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? God, why aren't you accepting my offering? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. When you have the Holy Spirit, you will not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. You will love her. You will treat her kindly. You will give to her the loving care that Christ gives to the church. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. By the way, divorces begin with your attitudes, with your spirit. You have to watch resentment, anger, conflict that is not resolved, because if you get into a scuffle, a disagreement with your wife, and you don't get it talked out and then prayed out, just like a cancer, it'll begin to grow inside you, and one day you'll wake up and there'll be another woman out here more attractive to you than your wife, or another man than your husband, and then you'll begin to flirt. You'll begin to court that relationship with the other person. And I tell you, there's a little phrase that I've heard over and over and over. I can almost predict it. When a man or a woman says, I don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. I always know there's somebody else in the wings. Because God has only given a person the capacity to love one person at a time. And when you begin, even in your spirit, to erotically love another person, the love, the feelings die for the person you're married to. And that's why he says here, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So, whenever you have a carnal marriage where Christ is not in the center, you have trouble. I got a letter a few years ago from a man. Boy, what a terrific guy. If he walked in here tonight, he'd come up and give a testimony, and you'd just be thrilled with the man and his spirit. But he and his wife today are walking beautifully together. But it took him years to let her catch up with him. Because as soon as he got married, man, he was out to take the world for Christ. And his wife back here, though, like you, the question you asked, she wasn't ready. And so he wrote me a pathetic letter in which he said, Jim, he said, I'd just love to go to early morning Bible studies. I'd like to go out at night and talk to people about the Lord, but my wife will not hear to my doing that. And I thought, now here's a guy who is being hindered, because he is mismatched. Okay, any questions? Principle number one, look to God to give you a mate. And when you pray about it, the Lord says in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And He knows exactly what you need. So just ask Him. And just make that a daily matter of prayer, that, Lord, if you have marriage for me, would you please give me the right one? Okay, let's stand for a few minutes and let you get a little stretch. Who was our song leader a while ago? Who's that? Yeah, lead us in a chorus, and let's Sometimes you can leave a meeting and you're tired and you go back to your bed and you think, now tomorrow I'm going to look over these notes and do something about maybe apply what God has spoken to me about. But sometimes you wind up never doing anything about it. And some of you have heard of Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators. And one day his wife, Lila, told me that she felt that one of the reasons why God used Dawson so much was that he always responded to a challenge. She said she could remember times when they would go to church or to a conference meeting. And if someone else was speaking, Doss would take notes. And then after the meeting, sometimes he would disappear very quickly and go back behind the church or to some little room privately. And he'd just pray, now God, what that man said on this and what he said on this, Lord, help that to be true in my life. Or sometimes they'd be driving home in the car and he'd reach over and take her hand and he'd say, Lila, let's pray about what that man talked about tonight and ask the Lord to help us do that in our lives. Whenever God speaks to you, as quickly as possible, pray about it. And let's just pause right here for just a few seconds of silent prayer. And each of you, just ask the Lord, God, do you have marriage in mind for me? And Lord, if you do, I'm going to ask you to make the choice. I'm going to ask you, and Lord, if it's up to me, I'll forget. But would you hold me to my vow tonight that I'm going to let you make the choice? So let's bow our heads. And just each one of you that feel free, silently praying in your own heart, commit that to the Lord. Father, I pray for all these young men and women in this room. And Lord, it really thrills me when I think that in the next 5 to 10 years, these people could literally be spread all over the world. And they could be good seed, they could be the salt of the earth, if Jesus is the center of their lives. And Father, I just pray that you, if you have marriage in mind for them, that you would give to each of these young ladies a husband who would be all that you intended a husband to be for a woman. And that you would give to each man the wife who would be just the helper that he needs. So we're just sealing it right now tonight that you would not let them marry in such a way that it would be destructive. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, number two, Roman numeral two. This is the second principle. Focus on God and His kingdom, not marriage. Focus on God and His kingdom, not marriage. Now, going back to the fact that in the book of Genesis, God first of all established His relationship with Adam, then He gave him a job to do, then He gave him a mate. So deepen your devotional life. Get to know God. Make that the passion of your life. And the kingdom of God. Each time someone receives Jesus Christ and becomes a follower of Christ, the kingdom is coming. There is one more subject in the kingdom. And the very moment that the last member of the body of Christ comes in to the kingdom, the trumpet is going to blow in heaven. The archangel is going to blow the trumpet, And all of those in the world who believe in Jesus Christ are going to be caught up, and all of those who have died, wherever their bodies were buried, even though the bodies have completely disintegrated or deteriorated, their spirit that is with Jesus now is going to come back to join the resurrection body. And then those that are alive and those that were dead in Christ are going to be caught up together to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And they're going to forever be with the Lord. And that's going to begin then the kingdom of heaven. But right now, if you have Jesus living in your life, you have the kingdom of God within you. But in the kingdom of heaven, you are literally going to see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, Moses, Paul, the Lord Jesus himself. And all of those Old Testament and New Testament characters are going to have their new body that has no weakness. You see, our bodies have been ruined by sin. That's why we die physically. But that's why Jesus came, was to save us so that we could live for him here on this earth. And then when we die, we can go to be with him. But our spirit goes to be with him if we die before the resurrection. After the resurrection, or at the resurrection, you have a new resurrection body that will be raised incorruptible. And you will live forever and ever and ever and ever. And like that song says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Boy, who wouldn't want a gift like that? To think that our days here are 60 or 70 years, and then perhaps we draw our last breath. But if Christ is our Savior, we have eternal life. But if we don't have Christ as our Savior, we have eternal death. And boy, what a big difference that decision makes as to whether what you do with Jesus Christ. Now, focus on this. This is how you focus on God and His kingdom. Look at 1A there. Focus on. Would someone read Philippians 2, 20 and 21? This is Paul writing to the church in Greece called Philippi. Someone just stand and read that out loud so everyone can hear you. Okay. Now, isn't that interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he looked around at all the Christians he knew, there was nobody like Timothy. Now, he said this about Timothy. There was no one like him, but he was a man who had a kindred spirit to the Apostle Paul. In other words, they were men who had the same viewpoint, the same values. And what was that value? Looking on the things of Jesus Christ. Being concerned about what Christ was concerned about. But he says everybody else looks on their own things. But Timothy and the Apostle Paul always were concerned about how people were doing spiritually. They were shepherds. They loved people. And by the way, that can be true today. You can be a Christian, and you can be going to church or be going to Christian meetings, but deep down, the Holy Spirit may be having a hard time getting you to change your focus from yourself to what He's interested in. I remember several years ago, a man wrote a book entitled, Let My Heart Be Broken with the Things That Break the Heart of God. Well, what breaks the heart of God? When people die without Christ? when Christians are out there and they're weak and they need encouragement, they need somebody to be concerned about them, and everybody's going around doing their own things, but not looking after God's sheep. Just before Jesus went back to heaven, three times he said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." And he said, "Well, then feed my sheep." And right now tonight, when you're sitting right there, just breathe a prayer, even with your eyes open, just breathe a prayer and say, "Lord, make me the kind of person that loves your people, that is concerned about your people, your sheep." And I'll tell you something, if you pray that, God will use you to be a tremendous encouragement to people in your life. So, you focus on God and His kingdom by focusing on people and their spiritual well-being. Matthew 6:33. Now, this is the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you," or shall be yours as well. And yet tonight, the majority of the people here in this city of Colorado Springs, 360,000 people, what are most of the adult people in Colorado Springs thinking about tonight? What? What are they concerned about? Yeah, they're concerned about their job, their bank account, their trip overseas, their ski trip next winter. They're concerned about their food. And Jesus said, "Look, if you'll focus on two things, my righteousness and my kingdom." In other words, making sure that you meditate in the word, in my word, and you pray so that deep down inside you, where your values are and your spirit is, that I am constantly saying, "Hey, I like what's inside you." Jesus said that at the judgment, He was going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you master over many." Boy, you know, I can remember back in my life when significant authority figures in my life looked at me and said, "Good job, Jim. Good job. Keep up the good work." Boy, I wrote on the encouragement of that for months. In fact, I still even remember it. Well, how much more to every day have God be able to say, "Hey, Bill, hey, Samuel, Joshua, George, Mary, good job. I like the way you're thinking. You're thinking my thoughts. You are righteous. You're keeping your sins confessed. You're judging your bad attitudes. You're yielding to my spirit so that I can live in you. Oh, I love the righteousness in your life." Luke 1:6 says concerning Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God and walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So, righteousness, but then what is His kingdom? It's being concerned that people get saved, that people are converted, that people have an opportunity to receive Jesus. So He says, if you'll focus on those two things, your righteousness, my righteousness in you, and then my kingdom, He said, I'll make sure you have enough food, you have enough clothing, you'll have everything you need. You'll even have a wife. You'll have a husband when you need him or when you need her. But make the number one objective of your life my righteousness and my kingdom. Now, those are words that came right out of the lips of Jesus Christ. And it's such a simple and yet a direct promise. He said, seek these things first. But oh, I tell you how many Christians tonight too. Mark 4:19 says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Then in 1 Corinthians 7:34-35, Paul says that the person who does not have the right kind of marriage, his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And notice verse 35, and this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly or what is appropriate. And get this, men and women, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's what Jesus Christ wants tonight, is for you to be undistracted in your devotion to Him. He said, but I got to live. I got to make money. I got to make my grades. Bill Gothard said that back when he was in high school and college, that he found that the more time he spent with God in devotion, the higher his grades were. And when he slacked off in his devotions, his grades came down. When he increased his devotion to the Lord, his grades went up. When I was a first-year student in university, I was all wrapped up in my studies. And one morning I got up to study for a chemistry exam about 5 o'clock in the morning, and it was dark, it was in winter. And I left my room so that I wouldn't turn a light on in the room and wake my roommate up. So I went out and went down to one of the common rooms. And I saw a light on. And as I got nearer, I thought, I wonder who else is up studying for an exam. And when I opened the door, I saw something that I had never seen before in my life. Here, before dawn, before light, was a man that was one of the RAs in the dorm. And he was a young man that I greatly admired. In fact, for over 30 years, he's been a very successful missionary out in Indonesia by the name of John Ingoff. And here was John, 2 years ahead of me. He was a junior. He had his tennis shoes on so he wouldn't disturb people on the floor underneath. And he had his Bible, and he was just pacing the floor, meditating in the Word. And that morning, I can still remember it, I closed the door and I looked down at my chemistry books and I thought, Lord, what good would it do if even if I had the ability to graduate summa cum laude, but I didn't really know you. And I vowed that morning, Lord, whether it's rain or sun, whether it's winter or summer, whether it's exam time or vacation time, I promise you that I'm going to give you a certain amount of time every day to cultivate and develop my inner man, my spiritual life, my devotion to you. And I want to tell you, students, that I've long ago forgotten a lot of the dates and the history events in my major of history, but I can still remember some of those wonderful mornings spent with God there in university. And I think that this is what the Apostle Paul was constantly working at, wherever he could find a Christian, was trying to get this Christian to be in such a state that there was undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so you focus on the person of Christ, on undistracted devotion. Now, number two, how do you do this? Number two, discipline your mind and body. You focus on God and His kingdom by disciplining your mind and your body. In 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, Paul says that over the years, before you became a Christian, that strongholds, the enemy of God, the devil, built up stronghold in your thinking. You have patterns of thinking that are 180 degrees from the way God wants you to think. And 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, the weapons of your spiritual warfare are not fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, that's the devil's strategy. Day and night, he's trying to get people to a place where they exalt something above the knowledge of God. It can be TV programs. They have proven here in America that some people watch television 30 and 40 hours a week. And when you sit there and just stare at that boob tube, you don't have to think. It doesn't cultivate your mind. Or you go down to the magazine rack at the drugstore and you are the chemist and you get a pornographic magazine and you begin to fill your mind with thoughts that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. And so Paul says, use your spiritual warfare of prayer and the Word and the Holy Spirit and fasting to pull down those imaginations so that your mind is totally the Lord's, so that you think the thoughts of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, it requires discipline of the mind. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And it's very possible for a person to be a Christian for many, many years and to start out well, really giving God everything. But then you begin to relax, and it begins with the mind, that you let thoughts creep into your mind that do not honor the Lord. Then pretty soon you're doing things with your body that don't honor the Lord. And so Paul says, I constantly buffet my body and bring it into subjection, because I don't want someday people laughing at me when I'm over here useless to God because I don't have a testimony anymore. And I don't mean to use scare tactics or fear. I don't really believe in that motive, that fear is the greatest motivation, but it certainly is a motivation. The love of God is the greatest motivation. But there are many people who have lessened their effectiveness by not controlling their minds and their bodies. By the way, this is one of the major reasons I feel the value of fasting is occasionally to have some kind of occasional fasting when you say, I'm going to control my body. And they have proven that if you can control your appetite, you can control almost all the other areas of your life. And to bring the body under control. In fact, back during World War II, the Nazis ran an experiment where they actually starved some men for several days. They caused them to go without food until they just absolutely were climbing the walls with hunger. Then they took them to a door and gave them an opportunity of going and getting food or having the opportunity to go in with some unclothed women for sex. And they instinctively, they were driven to go get the food. And I've sometimes had young men come to me and say, Jim, I just have a hard time controlling my bodily appetites. I just am so filled with lust. And this is my answer. I say, how bad do you hate it? Have you tried fasting? Because it's awfully hard to be lustful when you're hungry. And when you can control that appetite, then it allows you to control the other drives of your life. So we honor the Lord and His kingdom by controlling our minds and our bodies. Now, let me note this down here. This does not mean that you can't have a girlfriend or a boyfriend.